Because of our time constraints, we only have this class and one more. What we're going to do in our class this morning is cover chapter 37 through 39. What that means is we're not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 37. We're going to hit some highlights, but save your lessons. Because if the Lord is willing, I'm going to preach on chapter 37. When the time for the sermon. Yes, sir. So, that's what we'll do. We're going to cover 37, a few points that are worthy of noting. They've got some great lessons in chapter 37, as well as in 38 and 39. But hopefully that will be a benefit now, and also you'll be prepared even better for the sermon to follow. All right, so let's look at chapter 37, first of all. Now, on your lesson, I have it divided into two parts. You could actually divide it into three. The first part is the first 14 verses. It has to do with this valley of dry bones that come to life. The second part begins in verse 15, and it has to do with two sticks that become one. The third part begins in verse 24, and this has to do with the wonderful covenant promises of peace and divine fellowship and blessings. All right, so let's go back and look, first of all, at this imagery of the first 14 verses. First note, in verse 2, in this imagery is this valley full of bones. And note verse 2 at the end of the verse. They're not just dry. They've been there a while. But it says at the end of the verse, they're very dry. That is, there's death. And there's no hope of life. Look at verse 11. What does this typify? He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. That's a key passage. Our hope has perished. If you go back to chapter 33, in verse 21, you'll see in 33:21, a message arrived from Jerusalem. That message is, the city has been taken. So now, Jerusalem's been destroyed. These people are in captivity. They have no king. They're not on their land. Their hope has perished. Is this the end of Judah? Of Israel, of God's promises to them. But in the imagery, you'll see in verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded. And I prophesied, and there was a noise. Behold, a rattling, and all the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So here you've got this valley of very dry bones. But then they began to move, began to connect. There's flesh on them. God gives them life. So that's impossible. Without God, it is. But with God's intervention, nothing is possible. Is it talking about a literal valley of dry bones? No. It's a picture of something that God is prophesying, and that is the promise of hope that is to be fulfilled in the Messianic period. And so, in verse 13 and 14, then you will know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves. Now, so here's these dead bones, the idea of death. What's the idea of life? Resurrection. When I've opened your graves, and he said, your graves, and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And so there's a resurrection. This is not talking about the physical resurrection at the end of time. This is imagery to picture the restoration of life in Christ Jesus. Now, the two pictures you have in chapter 37 are in a section of the book. Remember, we talked about the book divides itself into three major sections. The first 32 chapters are chapters of judgment. The first 24, judgment on Judah, 25 through 32, judgment on the nations. 33 is the pivotal chapter. They confess their sins, but they were in a state of despair. And they get the message, the city's been taken. That just seems like that puts an exclamation point on it. It's over. So chapter 34 through the end of the book is a message of hope. That's your three sections. That's the section we're in. Now, once you understand those three divisions, it helps then in the interpretation of these pictures that are presented in chapters 34 through 48. But there are, if you look back at chapter 34, there are two verses to always keep in mind. And we have on your lesson, question 2b, when did God indicate this would be fulfilled? And so we have it in chapter 37, we have it in chapter 34. So when we went through 34, we talked about this. Now you have this revived over here in 37, and there are key passages as to when this will happen. In 34, and verse 24, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. 34 is a contrast between bad shepherds, their rulers, and the good shepherd king, David. And so we talked about that in chapter 34. The good shepherd king, David, is who? Christ. He's the son of David. And when his birth was announced to Mary, said he'll sit on the throne of David. He's going to be the king that brings these blessings that he talks about in chapter 34. Now, in 37, verse 24, look at it again. So you had 34 and 37, and in between you have these two pictures, the valley of dry bones and the two sticks becoming one. And here in 37:24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. In the end of 25, David, my servant, will be their prince forever. So both chapter 34:24 and 37:24 point to the fact that he's talking about the messianic period. So as you read this imagery about the resurrection from the dead, and then in 37, the two sticks becoming one, verse 15 following, keep that in mind. We'll develop that more in the sermon in a little while, the Lord willing. Now, I have verses on your lesson, 2C, that go along with this, but for sake of time, we're going to skip that in class. Just keep that before you as we go through the lesson a little later. Hopefully that will all come together and make sense. Now let's look at the two sticks. Verse 16. You got a stick for Judah. It says, take one stick, write on it, Judah. You have another stick. And he says at the end of the verse, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. So you had two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, Judah. That's your two sticks. Now he said, verse 17, join them for yourselves, one to another, to one stick, and they'll become one in your hand. Now, in Mormonism, you see question number 3 on your lesson. They take this as a prophecy of the Book of Mormon. So he's to write on one stick and write on another stick. Oh, that's a separate book. The first stick's the Bible. The second stick that he writes on, that's the Book of Mormon. The Nephites are connected with this concept that it's from Joseph or Ephraim in the Mormon theology. But, of course, there's several problems with that. One, the Hebrew word for stick, it means wood. It never means book. So if it means book, it's going to have to be by imagery. But there's nothing in the text about writing a book. Nothing. That's pure presumption. And the fact is, in verse 22, beyond question, you're told what it means. So here's the divine interpretation of the two sticks becoming one. I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. And there'll no longer be two nations, not two books, two nations. The two sticks stood for two nations, not two books. And the two nations will be one nation. To make it books is something far into the context. You have to read that theology in there. It's just not there. So he said, they become one nation. And at the end of 23, they will be my people and I will be their God, which is a statement that is used again in verse 27. It's used throughout Scripture to talk about divine fellowship that provides blessings and protection. And so you're going to have, note if you will, in verse 19, you're going to have one stick. Verse 22, that means you're going to have one nation. In verse 24, you're going to have one king over that one nation. That king is David. Now, in this one nation, first, you'll notice in verse 24, they're going to be an obedient people. That was not true of either the southern or northern kingdom of the past. It was not strictly true of those who returned from captivity. But this new nation will be an obedient people. Those serving under this king, he said, will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Notice also in verse 25, they're going to live on the promised land. When I say the promised land, I mean the land, he says, that I gave to Jacob my servant. The land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to live on the promised land. And David will be their prince forever. Note the word forever in verse 25. In verse 26, you have the word forever. And you have it in verse 28. This is a lasting state that he's describing. Note in verse 26, he's going to make a covenant of peace. Instead of God being angry with them, there's going to be a covenant of peace. And he said, he's going to multiply them, verse 26. Remember, they had grown to be just a small in number because of the wars and desolation and captivity that God had subjected them to because of their sin. He said, I'm going to multiply them. And I'm going to set my sanctuary in their midst. if the city had been taken, which we learned it had in chapter 33, what happened to the sanctuary? It was destroyed. There's no more temple. Our hope has perished. No king, no temple. We're captives. No Jerusalem. I'm going to establish my sanctuary, which is representative, verse 27, is I'm going to dwell with them. And dwell with them is the idea of providing blessings and protection. And so you have this statement in 27, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's the connotation of that. And again, beautiful hope, not just for those people, but for you and me. Lord willing, we'll develop that in our sermon to follow. So keep that in mind. You'll be ahead of the rest of the class. When we preach the sermon, you'll kind of know where we're going. Maybe it'll be helpful to you. Okay? I hope that we can present that in a way that will be encouraging and edifying. All right. So, that's chapter 37. Now we're going to look at 38 and 39 together. Okay, as you look at 38 and 39, you'll notice at the top of the page, I've got a breakdown of these chapters that I think will be helpful to you in getting a grasp on these two chapters. They go together. They're about Gog and Magog. Ever heard about Gog and Magog? Hold your finger here just a moment. Go to Revelation 20. Look at verse 8. They'll come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. If you talk to premillennialists, you'll hear about Gog and Magog. If you listen to premillennial preachers, you'll hear about Gog and Magog. What is all this business about Gog and Magog? It's imagery. And several questions I ask on the lesson help bring that out. Notice question number 2B. Is Gog a literal king? He's never spoken of as a literal king in any of the prophets. Never. Unless this be the case. You can go check, as I put on the lesson, you can check Concordance if you want to. This is a vivid imagery. All through Ezekiel, he's using imagery to teach. And it's here to teach a lesson. What you're going to see as you read this story in 38 and 39, you start out here in verse 2 of chapter 38. Set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog. So here's Gog and his land. And he's powerful, this Gog, this ruler. He's prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. He's got a very mighty army, and that's what he develops in the first six verses. Big, big army. Note in verse 5, you got Persia, which would be the east, Ethiopia, which would be the south, Put, which would be the west, Gomer and Beth-Togarmah, which would be the north. In other words, he's got people from every direction in his army. This is a massive army of soldiers. And this massive army is going to come against those people in that land. God's people. So that's the picture that's being presented. And so we have that on your lesson, 1 through 6, Gog's mighty army. Now you'll notice I have on your lesson verses 7 through 9. And you see he's preparing for an invasion. He wants this invasion to be successful, so a lot of preparation goes into it. So God said, be prepared. Go ahead. Prepare yourself. You and all your companies that are assembled about you. And be a guard for them. After many days, you'll be summoned. In the latter years, we'll talk about that after many days and in the latter years in just a moment. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from the nations, to the mountains of Israel. So they're coming against the restored people that you read about in these previous chapters on the mountains of Israel. Remember, we read about Mount Seir versus the mountains of Israel in a previous section, 35, 36. We read about the restoration back here again in 37. So Gog and his mighty army is preparing an invasion. God says, go ahead, prepare. Make it an invincible invasion. Make it as powerful, as skillful, as cunning as you possibly can. Verse 9, you'll go up, you'll come like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land. And many peoples with you. Notice this many peoples repeats throughout the chapter. There's this vast army that's just going to cover the land. There is no chance, is there, for the people they're going to war against. But there's more. You'll notice in verse 10 through 13, I have the evil plan for the invasion. When you look at this invasion they're planning against these people, you'll note something down in verse 11. They're in unwalled villages. What does that mean? They have no protection. Unwalled village. Now, in a previous image, we saw that they had walled villages, which tells you that this is imagery. You can't mix figures. But they'll be in unwalled villages. I'll go against those who are at rest, those that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. Note these people, verse 12, at the end of the verse, are at the center of the world. And so, he's going against them. And you'll note in verse 13, Sheba and Dardan, the merchants of Tarshish, are you going to get their spoil? So here's the easy target, folks. We've got this mass army. Here's all these people resting in ease. They're not prepared for war. They don't have walls. They don't have bars. They don't have gates. Stop with me just a moment. Premillennialists make this talk about the Israel of today. Does the Israel of today have weapons and war and airplanes and bombs and missiles? Yes, they do. Guarantee you they do. They're a fighting force. This is not the Israel of today. Not it at all. It doesn't fit the imagery at all. And so, this Israel in this land, everything's lovely. No protection. Surely they're going to be defeated. So then we have verse 14 through 16. I had that on your lesson there at the top. The Lord's plan. What's His plan for allowing this to happen? This invasion, this mighty army. Verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the earth, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. You say, what's the idea of horses? What's the big deal? It doesn't mean anything to us today, but to them, when they didn't have airplanes and bombs and missiles, you had hand-to-hand combat. Somebody on a horse had a big advantage. It's an army with horses. And he said, you'll come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I'll bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes. I'll tell you why I'm allowing this. The end result is you're going to know who's God. Your God is not God. It's the God of these people. He's the all-powerful God. And when he protects his people, they don't need walls, they don't need bars, they don't need gates. There's nobody that can harm them. I don't care how big the army is, how many people are in it, what kind of weapons they have. They can't overcome my people. I'm going to show you that I'm God. So he's going to let that happen. So in 38:17 through 39:20, we bridge the chapter. Gog's complete and striking overthrow by the Lord. Now note, in verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants the prophets Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? That's strange. You will not read about Gog in any of the previous prophets. What that tells you is Gog is the epitome of the enemy of God's people. Now that God and the prophets had talked about. And I've been talking about the enemies of God's people all through the prophets. This is the epitome of the enemy of God's people. It will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, that my fury will mount up in my anger. My zeal and my blazing wrath, I declare on that day that there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And so, in verse 23, as he brings his destruction on down through chapter 39, verse 20, on Gog, it's going to magnify God. Note verse 23. All through the book, we've been looking at this little phrase, they shall know that I'm the Lord. Note he says, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, make myself known in the sight of many nations. They'll know that I'm the Lord. Remember the Exodus? Why 10 plagues? Why not just take them out? Why? There were two reasons. Do you remember what they were?
The Israelites and the Egyptians will both know who God is.
That's it. I want the Israelites to know. I want the Egyptians to know who I am. So he allowed it. Plague after plague. And Pharaoh to continue to oppress them. But he said, I got a reason. When I'm finished, there'll be no question about who's God. And where you ought to put your trust. And I'm going to magnify myself. I'm going to sanctify. Sanctify, set apart. There's no other God like me. And that's what this is going to do.
Steve.
Yes?
Who was heading up Gog?
Do what?
Who was heading up Gog?
Gog is not a real person. Gog is pictured as a prince over this vast army. There's no person named Gog in real history. And there's no Magog land. It's all a picture with a message. You may go to the movies house today. I don't go to movies hardly ever, so I'm not a real good one to talk about it. But maybe the guy who made that movie has a point he wants to get across. And so he may use fictitious character, may even use animation to make his point. Back in the Greek plays, they did that kind of thing. You're sitting out watching a Greek play. Maybe something drops from the ceiling. That is, it came from heaven. Maybe something comes out of the floor. Oh, that's bad. That's from hell. These things have various lessons that are portrayed by those things. So there's no person, there's no real historical person named Gog or land called Magog. It's all part of the imagery. And so, in chapter 38 on down through verse 20, you have the continuing destruction of Gog and his armies, all of those that support him, all of those that are with him. And then down in verse 21 through 24 of chapter 39, what the effect of this victory is going to be. We're going to go back and look at how thorough this victory is in just a moment. But what's the effects of this victory? Verse 21. We have this on your lesson. 38:18 through 39:8. Wrath, God defeats Gog. 39:9 through 20. An astounding victory indeed. And then 39:21 through 24, the effect of this victory. You see that on your lesson. So he said, I'll set my glory among the nations. There it is. In verse 22, the house of Israel will know that I'm the Lord. Israel and the nations are going to know. We just talked about the Exodus. And then the nation will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity. Why did God let them go into exile? Because he was powerless? No. Because he didn't love them? No. Because the other gods were more powerful than he was? No. Because of their iniquity. They acted treacherously against me. Verse 23. And I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. Or according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them and I hid my face from them. So, God is so gracious. He keeps His promises. But if I do not cooperate, if I don't bow my knee to Him, and if I want to sin and rebel, God let me suffer the consequences. And that's what He did with His nation. All through the book of Ezekiel, that first part, the first 24 chapters, we suggested that you note this thread of words about iniquity and transgression and sin and idolatry. This is why these things are happening. When is Ezekiel prophesying? About 1789 AD? About 600 BC. Started in 593, 592. What happened in 605 AD? The first captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came against the land, took captives. One of the most notable, Daniel and his three friends. He came again in 598-97. Took more captives. Notable among them, Ezekiel. Thousands more. Zedekiah became the king. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, who was prophesying back in that land, said, submit to Nebuchadnezzar. He wouldn't listen. He listened to his false prophets. Nebuchadnezzar came back in 586 and 87. What did he do?
Destroyed Jerusalem.
Destroyed the city. Destroyed the temple. Burnt houses. Took more captives. Into Jerusalem. And so, now here, Ezekiel's prophesying begins in about 592 or 3. But where we're at now is past 586 or 7. How do you know? Later than that, how do you know? What's 33, 11 and 12? Remember, that's a key verse. What did it say? City's been taken. But you know we're later than that. So, why did all this happen? If you got such a powerful God, if He's more powerful than all the gods of the world, well, here's the reason that happened. Because of their sins. That's why it happened. And so in verse 25 through 29, we have the summary promise concerning Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, and I'll restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I'll be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely. Where? On their own land. No one to make them afraid. Does that sound like the end of chapter 37? It does, doesn't it? Just keep recurring with these promises. When you get to chapters 40 through 48, you're going to read about the new city and the new temple and all of that. All of that fits into this picture. People want to make it literal. It's not literal. Talk about the messianic age and the messianic blessings, the messianic promise that if you're God's people today, there are no powers under the earth, on the earth, in the heavens, anywhere that can take you away from God. Satan's powerful. He's got a lot of powerful forces. But he doesn't have an army big enough and strong enough to overcome God, his angels, his protection. And so he said, verse 27, when I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I make them go into exile among the nations, and then gather them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. Of course, remember now, one of the indications this is not literal. Where was Mordecai? He's still over in Persia, right? What about Jeremiah? Some people took him to Egypt. So, this is not literal. This is talking about the messianic period. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now, we have on your lesson, this is very important in your Bible interpretation, because as I said, turn on your television, turn on one of those religious stations if you can stand it, or listen to one of these guys. This may be one of the chapters you'll hear about. The Valley of Dry Bones, 37. You may hear about the two sticks into one if it's a Mormon channel. And then, of course, the big battle, Gog and Magog. The problem, and one of the problems with using Revelation, this big battle called Armageddon is supposed to happen before the 1,000-year reign. But in Revelation, it follows it. Uh-oh. Got a problem, don't we? If you take it all literal. But be that as it may, we've got here on your lesson evidences of the figurative meaning of this text. Are the promises relative to the land and the physical nation of Israel in chapters 34 to 36 to be literally fulfilled? If you've read chapters 40 through 48, are these promises to be literally fulfilled? What do both the chapters before and after chapters 38 and 39 look forward to? And that's what we've been talking about. If you're familiar with this last section, this third big division of the book, 34 through 48, you have promise after promise after promise that was not ultimately, it may have to some degree saw some fulfillment of the physical restoration, but they were not exhausted then. And so that's one. Secondly, the word seven. I'm out of time, but look at the word seven. That is so key. In chapter 39, verse 9 and 12. That's a word that suggests ultimate. And then the kind of weapons God's going to use. That doesn't fit something yet to come. What kind of weapons is he going to use? When you look at chapter 39, you see that they're going to be using spears and bows and horses. Is that the kind of war going to be in Armageddon? Spears and bows and horses? Not hardly. And so, anyway, I wish we had time to develop it more. We've got some questions for premillennialism, but we don't. So the Lord willing, in the next class, the Lord is willing, we'll finish up our study of the book of Ezekiel. And in the lesson that we're going to present in the worship hour, we'll talk about chapter 37 in more depth. Thank you.